I wanted to say a few words this morning, trying to bring to a conclusion our extended discussion of weakness and helplessness of Christ's people and what the Scriptures have to say by way of explanation and by way of encouragement to the people of God. We've talked for many weeks now about the solicitude that God has towards the weak, towards sinners, towards lost men who cry out to Him for salvation. We started out preaching on that text about strengthening the weak hands and straightening the feeble knees. And we talked about how that was a reference back to the feebleness of the knees and the weakness of the hands in the face of God's judgment of His people. And how, because that judgment is taken away and we have salvation in Christ, that we are to strengthen the weak hands and to straighten the feeble knees. And not to be discouraged when we come into tribulation or into testing or into chastisement, knowing that all the judgment is taken away, all the condemnation is gone forever, and everything that comes to us is for our improvement by the Father that loves His children, that we might have afterwards the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the Scriptures tell us. And then we read a sermon by Spurgeon of encouragement for the bruised reed and for the smoking flax, how the Lord was pleased to help and to support those that are weak, those that are who think their candle is almost snuffed out, and how He will take compassion upon such people. Then we had a long discussion of the subject of Mephibosheth, the lame man, the helpless man, who was nevertheless by King David exalted, made to sit at His table, made to feast at the king's table, and all the outworkings of how glorious that was, and how Mephibosheth's attitude reflected the attitude that believers ought to have. And then more recently we talked about Christ's love for His church, and how though His church is in its own self, in our own selves, all the people that are members of the body of Christ are weak and lowly in their sinful selves, marred and helpless. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus takes us, makes us His church, and loves us with an everlasting love, and sacrificed Himself for our salvation. And He is perfecting us and making us beautiful, and has made us beautiful. And one day we'll be taken into His Father's house at the marriage supper, and we will be His trophy bride, not because of any beauty in ourselves, but because we are trophies of His grace and of His mercy and of His love towards us, and how all of our improvements and all of our beauties and all of our adornments come from Christ, come from the husband of the church, and not from the lowly bride, and how He is not alienated from us in our lowliness, and He is not distressed with us and short with us, and He does not chide with us, but rather He takes us unto Himself and improves us and sets us one day in glory to be with Him forever. But I want to say a few words about the helplessness of sinners and about the fact that when it comes to matters of helplessness and lowliness and feebleness, things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear. And I guess to summarize half of what I intend to say, that we never appear so lowly and weak and helpless as we actually are. That there is a conceit in the hearts and minds of humanity, even of that humanity which has come to Christ, that does not comprehend the true lowliness and helplessness and feebleness of the Lord's people. It is easy to forget because for some people, they never feel helpless, and other people rarely feel helpless, and only a few people always feel helpless. And we adjudge them to be depressed, don't we? That there's something wrong with them, that they have some instability of mind or whatever. And yet, to the extent that we do not recognize our weakness and our helplessness and our lowliness as sinners, as created beings, in the eternal scheme of things, to the extent that we don't recognize those things and see them, we're deluded. So there is a mental illness involved, if you will, but it primarily goes the other way. That men are confident in themselves in so many ways, and that people are satisfied with the track that they're on. You know, it is interesting, isn't it, that the devil has made us just so accommodate death that we manage to make it through most of our lives without thinking about it. Imagine how it must have gnawed on Adam and Eve to know that death was inevitable for them and could not be beat, and to see it working in them, because, you know, they knew a time when there was no death. They had something to compare it to. And then, of course, when we have a loved one or a friend who dies, we are confronted again with the frailty of the human body and with our mortality. Would that the Lord's people were always mindful of the frailty and the helplessness that we have in ourselves without the Lord. And I'm afraid that a lot of Arminian doctrine hides the helplessness and frailty of humanity. A doctrine that denies that we're totally depraved, that we're incapable of escape, that we're even unable to aid in our own rescue. If someone threw us a life jacket, we would not be able to put it on. That instead, to our Redeemer, we are as dead weight, almost gone. No hope of cooperation. Why? The Arminian bridles at all of that. He likes to think that the decision ultimately is his own, that he has a free will, by which he means an autonomous free will, that he can choose or not choose to trust in the Savior, totally without any compulsion or any influence or any force whatsoever, and that he makes that decision freely on his own, and the Lord just stands by and waits to hear what he will say. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, but you see how that elevates improves and exonerates the helplessness and the weakness that truly resides in sinful man. It makes it look like it's not as bad as all that. That there is some spark of cooperation there, doesn't it? And this is, of course, the appeal of works religions. Religions in which the salvation of the sinner depends upon his own good works and not upon the alien righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The works religionist says to himself that he is not that helpless, that perhaps he needs a little push start or a little bit of grace to help him along his way, or some assistance by the church, whatever that might be, but that he is able on his own steam or with the help of others to generate works that are acceptable to God and that will please God, and by which he will merit escape from judgment. The Catholic Catechism says that the good works that baptized Christians, quote unquote, perform actually merit a greater increase of righteousness, whatever that means, and merit the ultimate result of eternal life. Isn't that a shame that they believe that way? But you see, that sort of religion appeals to men who don't want to think that they're as helpless as all that, that there is some hope there. It is offensive to people to be told that none of their works are acceptable to a holy God, that they're all as filthy rags, as the Scriptures tell us, that we're bound in sin and depravity, and that we cannot help ourselves, and that nothing we do can be pure and righteous and honorable before God because of our sin, because of the fall. Oh, such a religion is too demeaning to the dignity of man, isn't it? Too degrading to our sense of propriety and our sense of pride and our sense of honor. We like to look at the people who are truly helpless and be pleased with ourselves that we are not like them. As the Pharisee said, "I thank thee that I am not like this other man." I noticed a couple of weeks ago in that text, isn't that interesting? He's thanking God that he's not like the other man. You see, the Pharisee, according to the neo-legalists and the Catholics, would actually be acknowledging God's grace that he wasn't as bad off as that sinner over there, as that publican. And yet the Scriptures tell us that his religion and his hope of salvation was based all upon dead works. It could not avail him of anything. And it seems that only after regeneration and after thought and after teaching by the Holy Ghost and reading from the Word that we begin to get a sense of our helplessness that we were under before we came to Christ, before Christ redeemed us, before we were drawn to the Savior. We don't realize how bad off we were. You know, if a blind man stumbles towards a cliff, it's only after someone's grabbed him and snatched him back and healed his blindness that he can be seen to venture to see how far or how close he came to destruction. And so it is with, I'm afraid, with believers, that we only can begin to realize our helplessness once we've been regenerated, once our eyes have been opened, once we've been able to see spiritual things and understand that our salvation is all of God's grace, none of our own contribution and help. And Jesus hints at this helplessness that binds sinners in Mark 2 at verse 13, which is that incident where he calls Levi, or Matthew, who was the tax collector, to follow him. And then he goes to have a meal at his house. And it says many publicans in verse 15 and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is sinners who need help. If they're not sinners, presumably they don't have any problem. They don't have any sickness, any disease that needs help. The sick go to the doctor, not the well. That's the flaw with the Obama health plan, is they want all the well to pay for medical care. Really, it's only the sick that need medical care. This is the great conundrum of public financing of medical care, that only sick people need care, but we need everybody's money to pay for it. But Jesus says here that he has come to call sinners to repentance, not to call the righteous, as if there were any righteous. You know, the helplessness of the Pharisees was greater than that of the publicans and sinners, because the publicans and sinners knew they were sinners and needed help. But the Pharisees were blinded in the mind to their helplessness. In a sense, they were more helpless than the helpless. They were more sinners than the sinners. They were more unrighteous than the unrighteous, because they had deluded themselves into thinking that their works righteousness was pleasing and satisfactory to God. But Jesus intimates here, doesn't he, at the helplessness of sinners, ultimately the helplessness of all mankind. They need a doctor. They need a Savior. They need one who can heal their brokenness and break through their helplessness and take away their guiltiness. But Jesus demonstrates in his work of healing that he comes to help the helpless. Have you ever thought that the healings of Christ, while they were real, and while they demonstrated His mighty power over all creation, that they also were a picture of the healing that all mankind needs? That they were emblems, if you will, of helpless people who couldn't heal themselves, coming to the mighty healer, the mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus, who could heal. The one who was not helpless, helping the weak and the helpless. In Matthew 12 this morning, we read this text of Christ healing this man with the withered hand and getting into this debate over whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And it says here that when Jesus knew it at verse 15 of Matthew 12, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all and charged them that they should not make Him known. I don't think we have even a clue as to how great and how mighty the healing ministry of Christ was. We only have examples of it recorded. But there are hints and intimations all throughout the Gospels that there were multitudes of people healed. It wasn't just something that was done in a corner that people could deny. It wasn't just done in a staged setting. But everyone that came to Him that needed healing, it says, He healed them all. Do you remember in that blasphemous play, Jesus Christ Superstar, there's a scene in which Christ refuses to heal people that come to Him because He's just too tired and too beat up. There's not enough of Him to go around, etc., etc., etc. All blasphemous lies about Christ. Everyone who came to Christ, it says, that was sick, He healed them all. And this is a token or a sign or a symbol of the fact that everyone who is broken in sin, everyone who is helpless in sin and destroyed by sin and unable to escape sin, that comes to Christ, He heals them all too. His healing of natural disease and sickness portrays the healing that He offers to sinners everywhere who will trust in Him and who will believe in Him. And it demonstrates His power. If He has the power, you remember He got into that dispute with the Pharisees about whether it was easier to forgive sins, to heal that spiritual brokenness, if you will, to rescue sinners from the judgment by forgiving their sin, by pardoning their sin, or not laying it to their account, whether that was easier or more difficult to do than to say to take up your bed, rise, and walk to a lame man. You see, they were both of a piece in a sense that they both required the power, the mighty power of the Lord Jesus to reach out and to rescue and to raise up them that were helpless and them that were lost and them who could not heal themselves. So in His healings of physical disease, He prefigures or He demonstrates or portrays what He will do to sinners who trust in Him. And you remember, He was always offering that salvation. Whosoever believeth in Me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever calls upon Me, whosoever partakes of the bread of life, shall never hunger, etc., etc. He was always offering that healing, but of course that healing is in large manner a matter of the heart and invisible, isn't it? And yet it works out, does it not, in changes in people's lives and actions and conduct. The interesting thing, of course, is that the Lord Jesus in His ministry of healing, whether it be physical things or spiritual, He doesn't look strong and powerful. He looks just like any other man, doesn't He? What does Isaiah say? When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we shall desire Him. People couldn't tell just by, He didn't go around with a halo over His head, like some of the pictures demonstrate. He doesn't look strong and powerful. He looked just like one of us, didn't He? But in His healing of disease, He displays the power. He proves the power. And that same mighty power by which the Lord Jesus, who looked harmless like any other man, who didn't look like he was any better off than any of the rest of us are. By the demonstration of his healing, he demonstrates that in that person, in that Lord Jesus, there is a mighty power that none of us have to heal or to save, and that he was eager and willing to exercise that power, that helpful power to the helpless, that righteous power to the unrighteous, that saved and perfect power to the unsaved and to the helpless. But these healings are signs and pictures of him helping the helpless to point to the help of the helpless, the salvation of wretched sinners. So you see, things are not as they appear. We appear in our blinded hearts and minds not to be so helpless as we are. Christ appeared in his coming not to be so powerful as he was, except that he proved that he was by the healing work that he carried out. You know, the scriptures tell us, and this verse tells us, describes to us, that in this healing, in this ministry, in which he went into the wilderness, into the desert, and healed every one of them. And what did it say? It said that he charged them that they should not make him known. I take it that means that they shouldn't betray his whereabouts to the authorities who were after him to destroy him. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that described the Lord Jesus as being the servant of the Lord, as well-pleasing to the Lord. We see that echo in God the Father's voice that came from heaven, declaring that he was well pleased in his Son. He shall not scribe nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Note well the reference to the bruised reed, to the smoking flax. These are weak things. These are things that are about to break. These are things that are useless things, that are unreliable things, that are noxious things, that are things that the rest of us will cast aside or trample and stomp out. These are things that are almost dead. And while only some people in Christ's presence needed physical healing, all people in Christ's presence are weak and helpless in eternal matters. All of us are the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. The Lord Jesus had compassion upon those physically who were bruised reeds and smoking flax, and he raised them up to health to show his mighty power and to show his love for the helpless and the weak. But in reality, we're all bruised reeds. We're all smoking flax. And he doesn't snap us in two, and he doesn't stamp us out. But he has mercy and compassion for us. You know, I think that as much as we love dear old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that he sort of missed the mark in that sermon about the bruised reed and the smoking flax. All whom the Savior takes are broken and weak and dying and about to be snuffed out. None of us aren't bruised reeds. None of us aren't smoking flax. That's the wonder of it, that he is surrounded by bruised reeds and smoking flax, yet he came not to judge the world, but to save. He didn't come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, how different the reality of our weakness, of our brokenness, of our hopelessness. How different the reality is from the notion that we have as we go about our daily life. How different was the reality of Christ's mighty power to save brokenness and helplessness. How different was the reality of that from what some of the people in his days might have perceived. Paul expresses most clearly that weakness, that helplessness, that fatal defect that destroys all men, and from which they need rescue in several places. In fact, it is left up to Paul largely to outline the true pitiful nature the true hopelessness of the human condition, that we might have the veil torn back, that we might reveal the sickness of the patient, the disease of the patient, if you will, for all the world to see in Romans 5 at verse 6, well-known text, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Look at what Paul says characterizes all of lost mankind: without strength. Well, there's the definition of weakness, isn't it? But he goes further: without righteousness, we're unrighteous. Without any goodness even, we're ungood. One doesn't want to fall into the 1984 habit of making up new words, but you remember in that book, instead of bad, they used the word double plus ungood. Well, we were ungood. It says that some might dare to die for a good man, but then he makes it clear we don't fall into that category. We're not good, but we're sinners. He describes us as sinners, doesn't he? But worse than that, under wrath, that is judgment, condemnation, and finally, worse than that even, enemies of God. So this is the true nature of the human condition. We walk around and we feel like we're a master of our own destiny. We got it together, some people more than others. We're holding our own, maybe. Maybe we're just slipping back just a little bit, but we're none of us helpless, are we? Oh, no. But look at what Paul says: without strength, unrighteousness, not good, sinners, under wrath, enemies of God. Well, that pretty much puts you in the right position to understand your helplessness and your poverty and your weakness and your distress. And notice that this is weakness, not just weakness by itself, but weakness opposed to and by the Almighty God. No doubt our failure to comprehend our weakness and our helplessness is due in large part to our failure to comprehend the infinite power and knowledge of the God of glory. I think of that little text in one of Calvin's writings where he talks about all your great holy and righteous works look really good until they are laid up against the blazing glory and goodness of God, and then they become just guttering little candles. And darkness, in fact. The problem is we compare ourselves with ourselves instead of comparing ourselves with the one who has all the power, the one who made us, the one who is the standard of power and strength and salvation. So you see, we have a terrifying disability in light of who we have to deal with. And our weakness becomes complete deadness. It becomes a complete poverty of any power whatsoever. It leaves us as almost a quivering pile of jelly, doesn't it? It is a terrifying disability. It's to be subject to death and destruction. And in all of that description of the weakness and hopelessness and helplessness of man, then is thrust into that this phrase: Christ died for us. Christ died for us. All the dread consequences of our weakness, all the results that ought to flow from it, the end to which our weakness and our sin and our depravity ought to lead to us, all those dire and dread consequences all of a sudden are laid on God's Son. Christ died for us. Upon the Lord Jesus, all the consequences of our helplessness and weakness were suddenly shifted. Isn't it beautiful the way Paul just inserts that into the discussion, inserts that into the description of the helplessness of the people of God. And so we may still be weak in ourselves. We may still be helpless. But all the baleful consequences of our weakness are transferred over onto our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we love the Savior because He doesn't snap us when we're bruised reeds that we are. He doesn't snap us in two, but rather He was broken for us. You see, the consequences or the end of our weakness that ought to be the inevitable result to which our weakness leads us, somehow, in His mercy, Christ took upon Himself and suffered those consequences for us. He was broken for us that He might not destroy or break the bruised reeds that He loves, that the Father brings to Him. And now in this life we may be weak and bruised, but we're protected from being ever broken by our blessed Redeemer and Savior. And then not only does Paul describe the true nature of the brokenness and the bruisedness and the helplessness and the dishonor of lost people as he describes in Romans 5, but in another place in Ephesians 2, the passage we read this morning, he describes our weakness and helplessness, describes them as deadness. As deadness. Well, that's even worse than being weak, isn't it? What is it they say, that a weak dog is better than a dead lion? Well, here in Ephesians 2, he describes it as deadness. What does he say in verse 1 of Ephesians 2? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, there seems to be a double implication in this use of the word dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not only does it mean that we're unable to respond to any help, dead men can't take a hold of a Savior, can they? Lazarus can't come out of the grave when commanded to do so if he's dead, can he? Not of his own power. But it also means that we're doomed to judgment of death on account of our bondage to this sin. That not only are we dead to receive any help for our condition, not only are we dead in that sense, we're weak, and not only just weak, but dead, unable to respond to salvation, to help, but we're also doomed to death and destruction on account of our ungodliness and our shame and dishonor. And not only that, but we are incapable, because we're dead in sin, of doing anything right, of doing anything pleasing to God, of reforming ourselves, of turning away. Our sins have destroyed us, have cored out our soul, have made it where we cannot respond and we cannot escape the wrath that we're led to. But what does he say? We're made alive in Christ. You hath he quickened, made alive, brought to life from the dead. And then later he talks about being recreated in Christ unto good works. We're not dead in sin any longer, but we're alive unto good works by the power of God in Christ Jesus towards us. And though weak, yet now we are in Christ, vivified, strengthened, helped unto good works, helped unto good things, all by the grace and power of the Lord, and none of our own devising. For we were dead. We couldn't reply. We couldn't respond. We couldn't even lift up a hand to be raised out of the grave, could we? But now in Christ, we're made alive. We're brought up from the dead. We are rescued from the wrath that our sins and our rebellion had led us to and had ordained for us. And now we walk in newness of life in the power of Christ. There is another image of our weakness that is one that we ought to be able also to consider and to get a grasp on. And that is the image of the little child coming to Christ. In Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter at verse 13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Now this image of the child is an interesting image of helplessness and of weakness. It is an image of one who is not self-reliant. Children may not be completely aware of their helplessness as helplessness, but they know that they have no ability of their own, that they cannot rely upon themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They can't protect themselves. They're constantly under the control of their parents, and their parents are constantly doing for them, dressing them and cleaning them and feeding them and putting them to bed and getting them up and carrying them about and so forth. And so they're the total opposite of the self-reliant, self-made man, aren't they? They have at least that character that is consistent with the helplessness and the hopelessness of lost man. And that is what the appeal is to receiving the kingdom as a little child, not coming to it with their own help and their own greatness and their own power, not coming to it to Christ as sort of equals, man to man as it were. You see, the disciples thought themselves that they were strong. They thought that they were assets to the kingdom. They thought they were real men in the kingdom, and that together with Christ they were going to bring in the kingdom, didn't they? And what do they need all these little children underfoot? That wouldn't help any. They didn't have anything to contribute, did they? They need to wait and grow up and they could be of some use. But you see, they were looking at it from the point of view of the Arminian, I guess you would say, the person who is wrapped up in a works religion, that somehow they were men in their own right, and they had some power about them and some self-dignity and some ability. And sure, they needed the help of the Messiah, no doubt, to pull it all off. But they didn't have a true sense, did they, of their helplessness, of their weakness, of their unworthiness, even perhaps of their sin. Didn't have that sense. They got that sense at the crucifixion, when all of their bravado and all of their self-confidence was all broken utterly, wasn't it? And then when they saw the risen Lord, they understood that they were really helpless all along, that they were really just like children, that they hadn't a clue what it would take for their redemption, for their salvation, that all we can, any of us, do is come to Christ with the attitude of a child, receiving the goodness and the mercy and the power and the help of one who is not weak like ourselves, one who is not helpless like ourselves, one who is not spotted and soiled by sin like ourselves, just trusting and placing ourselves into the hands of that mighty person. This is the image of the child in Jesus' arms, being held by him and being blessed by him. They have no conceit. They bring nothing of any value themselves. They're just pleased to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. This is not about men joining with the Lord Jesus to bring in the kingdom. No, Christ would have them understand it's about a man, Christ Jesus, saving helpless weak ones, like children, unable to save themselves. And Christ rebuked that notion of self-confidence, that self-reliance, that self-made man, that denial of their utter helplessness and hopelessness in the face of their unworthiness and sin. No, he requires that we come as a child, meek and lowly and helpless and powerless. And the Lord Jesus comes with all his strength and all his righteousness and his power and his sacrifice. And he saves us. He saves us as little children. Oh, that we would know our weakness and helplessness and marvel at Christ's mighty power and strength and love and mercy towards such. If we remember the image of Mephibosheth, worthless and lame, the image of David, elevating him to sit at his table, providing him all that goodness and all that pleasure, for no good thing in himself will not go wrong. It is an amazing thought, isn't it, that our salvation, that this strength to save, that this power to save, this intense, we know now, infinite love to save, this mighty work of salvation at Calvary comes to us in human flesh. Human flesh just like ours, or so it would seem. When I say just like ours, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Lord Jesus came in human flesh, but he did not come in sin. He did not have a sin nature. But he did come meek and lowly of heart. And yet he came mighty to save. It is an irony, isn't it, that the helpless ones and the mighty to save one look the same, don't they? They're all of the same type. They're all of the same creature as it was, except the Lord Jesus is not merely man. He is the God-man. He is the King of glory, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. How easy it would have been in those days to look at Jesus and say, oh, come on, he didn't look like he has any power. Oh, yeah, he can work miracles. Fine. But does he have the power to save sinners? Does he have the power to rescue from eternal judgment, to grant eternal life? The Pharisees didn't believe so. They didn't deny that he did the miracles, did they? They denied all of his other claims and entitlements to be the King of glory, to be the Messiah, the Savior of his people. You see, things are not always as they appear. We don't see our weakness, and what a shame it is that oftentimes we don't see Christ's mighty power, and yet there it is, exhibited in human flesh. The condescension that the Lord Jesus had to be made like unto his brethren, to be made like unto his own creature, that he might have a body with which to offer sacrifice, that he might step into our place, that he might be our substitute. Oh, he looks weak and helpless like we are, but he's not. He's mighty, full of power to save. What does that beloved hymn say that we love so well? By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. You see, he got the great victory by taking, by assuming to himself all the consequences of the weakness and helplessness and sin of his people. He was not weak. He was not helpless. He was not sinful. And yet he broke all those consequences for all his people by those consequences pouring down upon him. So that he appears the ultimate weak one, the ultimate sinful one, the ultimate helpless one. And yet he is none of those things, but he took upon himself all the consequences of those bitter truths that reside in his people. You know, at Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation. God himself manifests to us in human flesh. He looks helpless like us, but we would do well to remember that he is the mighty God, powerful to save. Oh, that we would look at those manger scenes that will be before us. I'm not sure I'm a fan of manger scenes, but to the extent that we're reminded of Christ as the babe, we ought to remember that in him is all the power to save all of us, grown men and women and boys and girls even, who think that we're not helpless and not hopeless, and not weak, If any, that babe in the manger must be weaker and helplesser and hopelesser than we are. But no, it's the other way around. He's where all the strength and power lies. And we're where all the helplessness and hopelessness and wickedness lies. And we can remember the words of that little carol that we sing that get to the heart of this, don't they? Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. That little babe that was born in a manger, he is the King of glory, and he has all power, and he is the rescuer of all his helpless and hopeless and broken ones. Oh, that we might recognize our weakness and the mighty power of Jesus. You know, he looked weak, didn't he, at Calvary too. There was that taunt that the religious leaders threw into his face. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And all the while that he looked weak and helpless, and that the world accused him of being smitten of God and afflicted for his own sins. Know what? He was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. While he was there hanging upon the cross at Calvary, looking weak for our sake, at that time he was exercising that mighty power to save, and he was bringing about perfecting the salvation of countless millions of saints, past, present, and future. He was hanging on that cross, saving the truly weak and the helpless, the truly hopeless. Oh, that the Holy Ghost would reveal to us our own weakness, so that we might marvel at the power of the Savior, at the love that he showed at Calvary, when he bruised himself to death for us, that we who could not escape the chains of death might be released in liberty by our Prince and by our Savior. You know, if we would see the glory of Christ, like Stephen saw, him standing on the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God in power and glory, like the Apostle John saw him in all his beauty and glory and the brightness of his countenance, we could only see the mighty power of Jesus. We'd be encouraged that we have such a mighty Redeemer. And it doesn't matter how weak, how lowly, how helpless any man of us might be, any woman of us might be, we have that mighty Prince whose strong arm has gotten him and us the victory. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, and let's celebrate how he, in weakness and defeat as it appeared, he won a glorious crown. He trod all our foes beneath his feet. He, Satan's power, laid low. He destroyed death at Calvary. This feast that we celebrate each Lord's Day is a picture of the means by which that mighty power was brought to focus and brought to pass our salvation and our rescue for all eternity. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us at Calvary. The Scriptures tell us that the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us and pictures for us the blood of the Lord Jesus. Blood shed for rebels and shed for sinners and shed, praise God, for you and me. O Lord, our God and Father, we rejoice to be around this table and to have presented to us emblems and signs of your beloved Son's body and blood, which were broken for us, which was poured out for us. that you had such compassion on us, that you did not leave us in our folly, in our darkness and shame and helplessness, but you have ordained your Son, God's Lamb, to take away sin. He was slain from before the foundation of the world for his people. And yet it came a time when he was incarnate in human flesh and came into this world and lived an obedient and perfect life, displayed his authority, his bona fides from your hand in the mighty works he did, and was sent to dark Calvary and laid down his life as a sacrifice for his people. We thank you that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and the blood shall never lose its power, but avails for us forever. We thank you that he had that precious blood that the book of Hebrews describes, that he went once into the true holy of holies, displaying that blood and forever purging away our guiltiness by the sacrifice he made. We thank you that our high priest had a glorious sacrifice and a glorious blood shedding to present for the atonement of his people. That was once for all sufficient. He has sat down at your right hand, having forever purged our sins. That he only has to pray and to make intercession for us, because the sacrifice shall never be repeated. And we thank you that that mighty power to save revealed in the death, in the dying of the Lord Jesus, and shown to us in these symbols, this bread and this cup. We do pray that you would keep forever in our heads and hearts our lowliness and our helplessness in ourselves and our folly and shame, but the mighty power of Christ and of his body and blood to save his people to the uttermost, salvation to the uttermost through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Help us to cast our eyes and keep our eyes always on where the power lies and not be preoccupied with where the weakness resides, but that we might walk in newness of life and rest in that power and rely upon it to do all things according as it would please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament or new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. In consideration of what we've just said, let's stand and sing number 87 in the Big Blue Book. Number 87, old Isaac Watts. Hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." Let's stand as we sing this, number 87.